we got down to about verse 34. I'll read 33 and 34 again. He says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining of him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now, we took the rabbit trail for a couple of weeks on the issue of baptism. Hopefully you know the difference now between real and ritual baptism. Spiritual baptism versus some physical form of the same. Remember, real baptisms are dry, ritual baptisms are wet. That's imperative that you understand that and you make the connection. So as you're reading the scripture, if the topic comes on to baptism some sort of way, ask yourself, is it dry or is it wet? If it's wet, if there's water involved, then you know it's spiritual. It's not real. If water's not in the text, don't force it. Don't put it in the text. If the context doesn't bear witness of it, then leave it dry and know for certainty that it's real. Now, in verse 35, he says, "Again, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God." Second time in the chapter, he refers to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. Bear in mind the mindset to the Jew. The Jew, year in and year out, is involved in the Passover. He's involved in a ritual, and the ritual involves a lamb, and all of this points to the ultimate lamb, the Lamb of God, who would come and ransom Israel for time and eternity, the Savior who would come. And so again, the finger is pointed to Jesus, and note again, it says the Lamb of God. He doesn't simply say, "Behold, a Lamb of God," but definitely the Lamb. There's only one Lamb, and obviously, a Lamb would be sacrificed. What? How many times you think the high priest would sacrifice a Lamb? One time. So we have the Lamb. We have the sacrifice by the high priest, the person of Christ himself. Never more to be repeated. Sacrificed one time. So John again points the individuals to the person of Christ. He says, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now they heard him speak, and obviously I would say perhaps even more than just the phrase "the Lamb of God." But nonetheless, in verse 38, he says, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi." And John does something kind of unique to John here. He says, "Rabbi," then John says, which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" So what John does for us, he uses a term that was said, and then he interprets what is meant by that. Now, this is critical. It's critical to realize. Remember, John's the fellow who writes and uses purpose clauses. He tells you the reason he's writing something, which is unique. No other writer in the New Testament uses purpose clauses. No other writer in the New Testament interprets something for us. So here he says they refer to him as Rabbi, which meaning master. They're recognizing that Jesus has some sort of authority. Now bear in mind, Jesus is a carpenter's son of a carpenter. He has no wealth. He has no means. The scripture tells us, certainly in Isaiah, that Jesus was of no physical presence that would cause you to do a double take. It wasn't like he was strikingly handsome or something where he looked like he must come of wealth or he had some kingly presence. That was not the case at all. So he refers to him as Rabbi. He says, what seek ye? Verse 38 of John chapter 1. He says, they said unto him, Rabbi. Then John says, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Now, verse 39, he says, he saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, he says, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, this, for some, perhaps, could be significant. You know, you have people who make an issue over apostolic succession, over the primacy of one apostle over another. Well, was it Peter who responds first to Christ, or was it Andrew? The scripture tells us it's Andrew that responds first. So here we have Peter's brother Andrew, verse 41, he says, and he first findeth his own brother Simon. So Andrew finds Simon, his brother, and then he says, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah. Now again, to the Jewish mindset, when you say Messiah, you're saying Savior. You're saying the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. You're saying the one to wit that the Passover ritual, etc., points to. So he says, we have found the Messiah. He says, which is being interpreted, the Christ. So here John clearly defines for us that the term Christ, more importantly, the Christ, is nothing else than the New Testament equivalent or the Greek equivalent of the Messiah. And you've heard me say this a million times. Understanding who Jesus the Christ is, when the Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you have no concept of what Christ is or means, then perhaps your belief could be in vain. It's not about believing in the historical Jesus. It's not about believing in the fact that you believe there was a person named Jesus who came and walked the earth. You can even believe that he was killed or crucified and rose again the third day. But if you don't believe he's the Christ, then your faith is in vain, because with it, when it's talking about the Christ, we're talking about the Lamb of God, your Lamb, your substitute that took your sin debt. And that's where the object of your faith must rest, in the fact that Jesus is the Christ. So here John tells us, no question about it, that he is the Christ. So he is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one that Israel has been looking for century after century after century. And he is the only Savior. We've spent some time on that. So he is it. There's no Savior before. There's no Savior after. There's no God before. There's no God after. He alone is God in the flesh. He alone is the one who will ransom the world. So in verse 42 of John 1, he says, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, or the son of John. So Jesus looks at him and he says, you're Simon, the son of John. Now, how would Jesus know that? Perhaps other than the fact that he's God. Do we see his deity in operation here? It appears so. He knew who his father was. He says, thou shalt be called. And here we have where the Lord changes Simon's name. He says, thou shalt be called Cephas, or Kephas in Aramaic. He says, and John does this, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, this is critical. Remember, we saw it. Look in verse 38. He says, then said unto him, they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master. So John says that when he's saying Rabbi here, he means what he's saying is by interpretation, Master. And then we find in verse 41, he says, we found the Messiah, or the Messias, the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Now, the question I would ask someone is, what John says in verse 41, is it true? Is it reliable? Is it valid? When John says that Messiah is to be interpreted the Christ, and vice versa, that when you see Messiah, you're seeing the Christ, and when you see the Christ, you're seeing Messiah, that Christ means the Messiah. John says that's how it's being interpreted. Is that true? And the answer would be, of course it's true. That's exactly what John says. John interprets it. It's not your interpretation that you think the Christ is equivalent to Messiah, but John is telling us that. So I would say verse 41 certainly is a clear prerequisite that when John gives us an interpretation of something, that it's correct. Now verse 42, Jesus meets Simon, which is going to be called Peter for the first time, Simon, son of John, or son of Jonah, and he says, thou shalt be called Kephas, or Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, is that a valid interpretation? Or is John mistaken here? Should it be, which is by interpretation, a rock? Because if it's a rock, then John is wrong, and the Scripture's wrong. And if he's wrong about how he interpreted Kephas, then he can certainly be wrong how he interpreted Messiah. So then when we see Jesus the Christ, that might not be significant at all. And it may not mean he's the the sin bearer of the world. So this is critically important. Now, if you hold on to John 1, go back to Matthew 16, look at the parallel passage. John gives us tremendous insight into what Matthew gives us in Matthew 16. Now, we would need the insight if not for corruption, but we'll see the corruption in Matthew 16. Look in Matthew 16, look in verse 15. Matthew 16, 15. He saith unto them, Jesus addressing the apostles, but whom say ye that I am? Pivotal question. How a person answers who Jesus the Christ is determines whether they're saved or lost. Who you say he is everything. Because if you say he is your Savior, he's the object of your faith then. In other words, you put faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. The Scripture says the new birth comes about, that all sorts of spiritual things occur at that moment. To say anything else then leaves you perhaps religious, but it doesn't leave you regenerated. Now, look in verse 16. Then Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ. Now, which is what? The Messiah. John interprets that for us, doesn't he? So he's saying, you are the Messiah. Now, when Peter says that Jesus is the Messiah, when Peter says, Thou art the Christ, he's saying what? You are the Lamb of God. You are the Savior. You're Isaiah 43:10 right here. And then it says, then he adds, the Son of the Living God. Now, again, understanding Isaiah, he's not saying that Jesus is a secondary God. He's not saying he's an additional God. He's not saying that there is no Trinity, that the Father is by himself one God, the Son is another God. Peter understands the triune Godhead. He's recognizing the person of Christ. So he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. No question, Peter's saved. Questions asked, who do you say that I am? Peter responds, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of John. Same thing we find in John chapter 1. He is who? Simon, the son of John. He says, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of John. Now, Matthew gives us a little insight to something that John didn't. John doesn't give us perhaps the basis that Jesus referred to Peter as the son of John. Why did Jesus have to tell Peter that he knew who his father was? Didn't have to tell him that at all. But it's in contrast to what Peter responded in verse 16. Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So then the Lord comes back and he says, in essence, you're right. I'm the Son of the living God. You're the son of John. I'm divine. You're not. I'm from above. You're from beneath. Makes a clear distinction, reinforcing the fact that the Christ, the Son of God, has no peer, has no equal, certainly has no one that he can pass the baton to act in his stead, because that's reducing deity and the Son of the living God to the equivalent of man, and that gap can never be breached by anyone other than Christ. So he says, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of John. He says, For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. So then verse 18, he says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Now, how did John say that that's to be interpreted? A stone. So he says, I say that thou art Peter, or you are a stone, and upon this rock. What rock? Well, the rock that Peter enunciated, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Huge difference between the Son of God and the Son of John. Huge difference between the rock and a stone. Big difference, and that's the contrast. The contrast is clear in Greek with the terms Petra and Petros. People try to make an argument, and they say, well, it's in Aramaic. Aramaic doesn't make the distinction. Well, in Latin there's a distinction. In Greek there's a distinction. In Hebrew there's a distinction. But in Aramaic, there's no distinction. Well, but Matthew didn't pen his gospel in Aramaic. He penned it in Koine Greek. And even if he did pen it in Aramaic, what do we see in John chapter 1? John interprets it. just like he interprets for us that the Christ is clearly the Messiah and vice versa. Now, people are so put out over the fact that this is so clear, they say, no, Matthew penned his original in Aramaic, and they say, and they talk about what is known as the hypothetical Q document. And that is the translation of Matthew into Aramaic. In other words, that Matthew penned his gospel in Aramaic, and they call it the Q document. But they call it, more importantly, the hypothetical Q document. They call it the hypothetical Q document because no one has ever seen it. It doesn't exist. It's never existed. No one has ever saw or seen a translation of Matthew penned by Matthew in Aramaic. But their argument is, well, there must have been one. So hypothetically, since there must have been one, and if he would have written it, it would say what? It would say, thou art Peter, thou art a rock, and upon this rock, you, Peter, I will build my church on you. This is the whole foundation for the church at Rome. If this is not valid, if Peter is not the rock, then there's no apostolic succession. There is no church at Rome at all. Now, he says, thou art Peter. John interprets that for us, John chapter 1, verse 42. And upon this rock, the revelation that he gave. Now, even if you went back in church history, if you went back, I'll give you a few names. Cyril of Alexandria, Cyprian, Ambrose, Origen, a guy known as the Venerable Bede, John Chrysostom. All these guys, even Augustine in his retraction said that what Peter is saying here, the rock he's talking about, what the Lord is saying upon this rock, is Peter's revelation. You don't find someone in the ancient fathers who say, no, he's talking about Peter's, the Lord's going to build the church upon Peter. Not to be found at all. As a matter of fact, the language here, when he says, I will build my church, Jesus says, I will build it, not you will build it. And he says future tense, because it doesn't begin until the day of Pentecost, which was, we've already sort of peeked at. Now, go back with me to John 1. So he says, thou art Cephas or Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. No question. No question about it. That puts an end to the whole argument in Matthew 16:18, who the foundation of the church is. Remember, we saw in our studies of baptisms, even Paul writing to the church at Corinth, talking about that rock that followed them, even in the Exodus. And he says that rock was Christ. He tells the church at Corinth, upon no foundation can any man build except on Jesus Christ, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So again, the imagery is clear. What is the foundation? The foundation is the person of Christ. That is made very clear in Matthew 16, in verse 18. And if it isn't clear, then it's completely clear when you get to John chapter 1. And John uses his language, which is by interpretation, a stone. Now, verse 43, he says, then the following day, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, saying unto him, follow me. This begins Philip's experience with the Savior. And he says, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and Philip saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, where does Philip look for his authority to declare that he's found the Messiah? Based upon what? Well, based upon what? The law and the prophets. That was written. The law, the prophets, the writings, the threefold division of the Old Testament. Does the law prophesy about the coming Messiah? Moses did, Deuteronomy 18, among other places. Do the prophets prophesy? Numerous places, even to the place of his birth, etc. So Philip understands the Old Testament. Philip understands what John the Baptist has said. He understands what is being said here, and he recognizes what? We have found Messiah. We have found Messiah. No question about it. All one had to do was look at what was said, look what was being declared, and then, as Jesus would say, I'll paraphrase, what else do I have to do other than I've done to prove to you who I am? In other words, he's controlled the elements, he's raised the dead, he's done creative miracles, he's even declared his own ability to forgive sin. And then Mark tells us what? Who can forgive sins but God? So we find Jesus making clear, emphatic statements to his person, to his deity, through the things that he is saying. We find the religious establishment will take exception to it. The reason they want to kill him and ultimately do. challenge to what? Their authority. Because you realize if Messiah would show up, if Messiah would arrive, his goal was to do what? We saw it in John 1 earlier. The Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. If the sin of the world is taken away by the ultimate high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, then as Hebrews says, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That's the end of the temple. That's the end of the priesthood. And moreover, it would be the end of the Pharisees, end of the Sadducees, end of all the religious effort, all forms of human achievement that had developed. All these people would be out of work. Now, the choice you would think, they would say, well, praise the Lord, Messiah has come. And bear in mind, when you say Messiah, when you say the Christ, it's God in the flesh. It's not some religious representative. It's not some angel. But in Hebrews makes that point clear. But it's God himself revealed in the flesh. You think they would be ecstatic over this. All the things that they had been protecting, supposedly the oracles of God, all the tradition, all the sacrifices, all the things, all the temple worship, etc., was pointing to the day when Messiah would come. Messiah would come doesn't excite them at all. The coming of Messiah does nothing. You can parallel that with professing Christendom today. We look at signs of the times, and it seems very clear, it's self-evident, that if we're not getting closer to the return of Christ, if there is no return of Christ to receive his church, there's no hope for anyone because the world's in bad shape. But yet you find the majority of professing Christianity denying that and saying, no, there is no soon return of Christ. We have to fix what's broke. And then at some point later on, Christ may come back. What does that mean? Well, we say we believe him. We say we believe the word of God, but we really don't want that. And we find that's the mentality of most religious people. They want to talk about it, want to say they believe it, but the reality of Christ coming back and put an end to it. I'll tell you the story a zillion times, one of my many encounters with Jehovah's Witness pioneers, when the one asked me years back, Cindy and I just had, tell you how far back it was, we just had a high-low shag carpet put in our living room. What was that? Was that in the 20s or something? The 20s, high-low shag carpet? And this Jehovah's Witness pioneer looking around trying to show me the importance of paradise earth and said, look at this beautiful carpet. Back then it was really beautiful because we had nothing to contrast it with. But said, you want to leave all this new carpet and everything? And I thought, compared to what? Compared to what the scripture says, the New Jerusalem? I mean, do you think there's a moment? Do you think I would hesitate for a second? Somebody says, you want to live here with your high-low shag carpet, or do you want to go to New Jerusalem? Take me to the New Jerusalem. Who would want to live here? But the reality is, if that occurs, then all my religious baggage means nothing. My religious prestige is gone. It evaporates. My religious importance no longer means anything at all. And this idea that, you know, we've talked about it, the clergy-laity dichotomy that doesn't exist. There is no such thing as clergy and laity. It's man-made. It's made up to, again, have a means to manipulate people. There's a lot of quote-unquote clergy talk about the Lord, really don't want the Lord to come back because in their minds they'll lose that seat of authority or that seat of a power, whether it's, you know, self-induced in their head or whether it exists, you know, overtly. They don't want it. And so here, Philip clearly understands, and he goes to the scripture and he says, this is what Moses prophesied about. He says, of whom Moses, verse 45, John 1, whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is him. Messiah has come. Now you think that all of Israel would be in an uproar. You would think there would be a party. You would think there'd be parades. You would think people would come out in droves. Now, someone says, well, but, you know, that's one or two people saying this. Well, we'll see as we go through. Does he not feed multitudes? Does he not do miraculous things? He says, if you don't believe me for who I am, believe me for the things that I do. Who can do these things but God? Now, you would think then all of the Pharisees, all of the Sadducees, all the scribes, the priests, the whole caboodle of them, you would think they would just say, this is wonderful. Now, Messiah, in our lifetime, we are here when Messiah comes. Just the opposite happens. Just the opposite. Again, you would think evangelical Christianity today, at least evangelical Christianity, you would think would be all excited about the return of the Lord and focused on the gospel, and not at all. Why is that? Because the same religious blinders that overcame Israel overcomes mankind. Man has that propensity. Man always worships something. Something's up on top of the hill, and if it's not the Lord Jesus, it's something else. And Christ has been supplanted by many other things, as John tells us in Revelation 3. But he goes on. He says, verse 46, and he says, and Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Now, we've talked about this before. We'll see when we get to John chapter 7. Talks about the fact that it was prophesied that, you know, Messiah would come and he would be from the seed of David. Well, David was from Bethlehem. So the mindset was that Jesus would come. In other words, that would be his hometown. He would grow up in Bethlehem. We know he was born in Bethlehem, fulfilling the prophecy, but he didn't grow up in Bethlehem. His stomping grounds was Nazareth. So Nazareth was not something that was looked on as a good thing. And when Jesus is referred to as the Nazarene, that's not really a term of endearment. It's sort of a negative term. So here it's, wait a minute, Joseph, you mean the Joseph of Nazareth? Joseph the carpenter's kid? You mean to tell me a Nazarene is the Messiah? Now, for some people, again, what does it show? Well, good things can only come from things we determine are good. You know, good food only comes from places we determine that's proper and correct. Certain things can only be good if it comes from a certain culture or a certain geographical location, etc. And nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord takes, as Paul says, takes the foolish things of the world to confound the world, to confound the wise. So where does the Lord come from? He comes from Nazareth. The self-righteous individual is going to frown on that. They're not going to like that at all, because perhaps he's not from their side of the tracks. That's the initial argument here. So he says, so Philip says, well, come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now, there is no guile in a sense, because Nathanael spoke his mind. He wasn't looking to polish apples. He, you know, in his opinion, nothing good can come from Nazareth. That was based perhaps on track record of his experience with people from Nazareth. The point is, Jesus responds like he did, and then in verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now, how could that have occurred? Here we find Jesus operating in his deity. We find the divine side, the divine nature here steps up to the plate. And he puts forth information that only the deity of Christ could know. The humanity of Christ could not know that. Now, again, for people who still wrestle with that, remember, 100% man, 100% God, two natures joined together, not commingled. Not commingled. People have a time and say, well, you mean Jesus had to, he didn't know all things? He wasn't the smartest kid in his classroom? You know, he wasn't the smartest kid at temple? Every week. And let me answer that whole John 1 with one hand and look with Luke, find Luke 11 in the other hand. Now find Luke, wait a minute. Find Luke 2. Luke 2. Look in Luke 2 and look in verse 40. Well, 39 gives us Nazareth. Look in 39. The life of Christ as a young boy. He says, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now, he's home in Nazareth. Verse 40, the child grew. Now, how can God grow? Is that possible? Well, obviously, we're talking physically. We're talking about the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ had to grow. Jesus was not birthed as a grown adult. He was birthed like any other human would be born. And so as a result, he had to grow physically. And then it says, and wax strong in spirit. So he had to grow spiritually. You say, well, how could the deity of Christ, how could God have to grow spiritually? That's an impossibility. The deity didn't have to grow spiritually. The humanity had to grow spiritually. And then he says, filled with wisdom. He had to grow mentally. I mean, God in the flesh, what did he have to learn? He knew the beginning from the end. So obviously it's the humanity of Christ that had to grow mentally. And it says, and the grace of God was upon him. So we find in Luke, it tells us, go back to John, it tells us that the person of Christ, and as the scripture tells us, he was tempted like we are. He experienced the humanity that we have, yet without sin. So John, and here we find Nathanael and Philip are going to experience this person of Christ in the flesh, but here we see a glimpse of his deity in use. So what does he say? He says, well, I saw you before you got here. He says, when Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now, he couldn't see him physically in the sense that, you know, well, he couldn't see him physically, but in his deity he could. Now, in verse 49. And then he says, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Here's the conviction. And then he says, thou art the King of Israel. Now, here's a smart Jew. Not only does he know that, yes, he's the Son of God. He is Isaiah 43:10. He's God in the flesh. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. But he knows, obviously, a little more than just that, because he says what? Thou art the King of Israel. Because who's the Messiah? What is he coming for? He's coming to establish the kingdom from the throne of his father David. Hold on to John 1 and look in, go back to Luke. Go back to Luke 1. Luke 1:32. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, what is Nathanael saying here? He's saying, well, you're it. You're God in the flesh. You're fulfillment of the law and the prophets. You're it. You're exactly what the Word of God says we should be looking for. I believe you're the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel. Now, he's not the King of the church. The church doesn't. Jesus is the King of Israel. He's not the King of the church. He's the head of the church, and the church is the body of Christ, but he's the King of Israel. Again, you have a whole slew. The majority of professing Christianity wants to make Jesus the King of the church and have no King of Israel at all, unless it's a spiritual thing. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nathanael knows, and he pegs it right here. Who is he? Son of God, and thou art the King of Israel. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree. Believest thou? And he says, and thou shalt see greater things than these. Jesus is saying, just because you saw me reveal to you that I saw something that I couldn't see other than being the Son of God. Verse 51, and he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, is that something he's saying directly to Nathanael, or is that something ultimately, all are going to see? We know the idea of the heavens opening and angels descending and ascending. In your own time, if you go back to Genesis 28, you can read the story of Jacob's ladder, where Jacob has an experience with the Lord, and then we find angels descending to and fro what appears to be the third heaven on something referred to as Jacob's ladder. The point is, the fact that he makes this statement in verse 51 is him validating the fact that he is the Son of God, that he is the King of Israel, that he is deity, because no man could make this statement. Now, for those not looking for the Messiah to come, they deem statements like this as blasphemous, and they look for reasons then to do something to him. We'll see that repeatedly. You've seen it in the other Gospels. Pharisees are always looking for some reason, giving him a trick question, trying to ask a question so that he'll say something that they can put forth as being something that violates the law or something to find that he's guilty of something. But he makes these statements and he does these things, like in his own divinity, which conclude that he's the Son of God, that he's Messiah. And the unassuming individual who's just an individual who believes the Old Testament, who is not full of any sort of agenda, who's not been influenced by some religious agenda, responds in kind. And that's why Paul says that even a child can understand, even a child can believe, even a child can comprehend the gospel, can comprehend the things of God. It's not complex. It only becomes complicated when people have an agenda. I have people ask me all the time, you say the Bible's authoritative, you say it's conclusive, you say it's the final authority. If that's true, why are there so many denominations? Because people approach the Scripture with preconceived notions. They have a religious persuasion, and then they try to make the square peg fit the round hole. And it doesn't. So then as a result, what happens? They come away with a religious mindset. They come away with some viewpoint that has to twist the Scripture to make it correct. We saw that with John's interpretation of Cephas or Cephas. I can't tell you how many times someone has told me that Peter's the rock. That's simple. You can't see it. He says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. You see, he's building the church upon Peter. And then you come to John and says, wait a minute, John says that that means a stone. Well, that's your interpretation. That's what they'll tell me. I'll say, no, that's John saying that it's his interpretation. And John's interpretation, since it's penned in his gospel, is God's interpretation. It's God's interpretation. It's God telling us these things. So as a result, then what conclusion we should come to? That what? That Peter is not the rock. He's not the foundation of the church. Very clearly, Jesus is not the king of the church. He's the king of Israel. He's God in the flesh. He's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God. You only offered a lamb one time. When we get to the end of the book, he says, it is finished. What's finished? What did he come for? The Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. It's not complex at all. So then the sin's been taken away. Yes, sin's done. It's over. Well, now what must we do to be saved? You must believe that God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ, came and did what he said he did. And if you believe that, you become the recipient of eternal life. I've had people tell me, that's too simple. Well, that's why it's called the gospel. It's called good news. That's why Paul said he was afraid that people would be deceived from the simplicity that's in Christ. He didn't say, I'm afraid people will misunderstand the complexity of the gospel. Never said that. It's very simple. Now, the John chapter 1, what do we have? We have deity of Christ, no question. We have Christ, the Lamb of God, coming to take away the sin of the world. We clearly see it's spiritual baptism. It's not water baptism. It's all resident in the person of Christ. Now, we're going to see, as we get into chapters 2 and chapters 3, we're going to see even clearer how he embellishes, but what he does, he expands upon what he's saying, and he clarifies what he's saying. And so by the time we get to John chapter 3, it's an impossibility to take the gospel and say now the gospel is salvation by water baptism. It's an impossibility. And then if we get to chapter 6, it would certainly be a gross impossibility and an exaggeration to say that now salvation is through physical ritual. That would be absolutely absurd. But what happens when someone has no concept of the Old Testament? And they have no, and secondly, they get rid of Israel. And then they do what? They go to John chapter 1 and they say what? It's ritual baptism is the issue. You have some go to John chapter 1 and say there is no Trinity. You have some come to John chapter 3 and say it's salvation by water baptism. Some find themselves in John chapter 6, salvation by repetitive ritual. Always we find the focus is always on the physical, when what we're seeing so far is things that are focused on the spiritual. Jesus is called the Lamb of God 2 times in John chapter 1. It's not a reference to the fact that he's a physical lamb. What did the lamb represent? It represented the sacrifice that would take away or pay for the sin. So he is the Lamb of God that would do what? Literally take away the sin of the world. What the Lamb did in type, Jesus did in reality. Ritual without reality is meaningless. Where's the reality? It cannot be resident in the ritual. The ritual represents something. What does it represent? To us, it represents the person of Christ. Now, the enemy has moved into professing Christianity, and professing Christianity by and large believes what? It's the ritual that saves. Reality is not relevant. Reality is what you make, is what you think it is. But it's the ritual that saves. The ritual becomes salvific. The ritual becomes the focus, and we find people are just striving all the time to focus on a ritual. You got those poor people fighting over St. Augustine Church. And, oh, my church, it's just a building. That's all it is. And if you believe the priest can turn the bread into Jesus, he can do that anywhere. He doesn't have to be inside that building. What difference does it make? But no, it's the building. It's the physical things. The physical things. The other irony of that, did you see when the archbishop said he was closing it down and he was ordering that the Blessed Sacrament be removed from the building? What he was saying is he was ordering that Jesus be escorted out of the building so that no one would attempt to kidnap him. Now, some of you saying, well, Greg, you're being tongue-in-cheek. You don't remember it. Most of you still think I make these things up. I make none of this up. We had the clipping from the newspaper, the classified ad. They had a Eucharistic minister is a person who's been given the authority by the church to take a consecrated host, which by the church's definition in reality is Jesus physically, and bring that to a shut-in somewhere and administer Jesus physically to that person. Well, the person had the consecrated host in his glove compartment, and he stopped somewhere, and his car was stolen. And there was an ad pleading for the return of Jesus that was in the glove box. Wasn't interested in whether he got the... This is true. Wasn't interested whether he got the car back, just get Jesus back. And we said the other day, kind of tongue-in-cheek, I said those people in the rectory, all they had to do was go into the tabernacle, bring the sacrament out and say, we're holding Jesus hostage. Either you do meet our demands or that's it. Now, someone says, oh, Greg, you're being, no, I'm being facetious. But in their mindset, that would be true, because that's exactly the archbishop ordered the fact that the sacrament had to be removed. Jesus had to be taken out of the church, couldn't be allowed to sit in that environment any longer. And he can't go back to the altar, quote unquote, is re-consecrated. Can't even appear back in there again until that occurs. And you say, well, that makes sense. Not if you just read the Bible, it doesn't make any sense. If you just read the scripture and never heard about anything like that before, and you didn't grow up in this city, and you walk in and someone tried to tell you that, you would think, what are you talking about? You cannot be talking about Christianity. You cannot be talking about Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. You can't be talking about being born again the Bible way. You must be talking about something completely different. And the reality is, they are. Why? No understanding. John interprets for us key things that make Matthew very clear. We're going to see, let me just jump ahead with you one second. Look in John 3 for a second before we close. John 3. Look at John 3:5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Yeah, he says, of water. And then he says, of the Spirit. And we'll talk about the fact is one of's in italics and some other things when we get to it. But go over to John chapter 7 for a moment. John chapter 7. And look in verse 37. Same author. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then he says, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said. That's imperative, because you have people who believe on Jesus and believe Jesus, but not as the Scripture hath said. It may be as some religious opinion has said. He says, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, does living water mean it's literal water? Spiritual. Why? Look at the next verse. But this spake he of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Now, back to John. Well, we'll get to John 3 eventually. But when he's talking about being born of the Spirit, the water and Spirit, or water even the Spirit. Water, in many cases, is a type of the Spirit. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Drink what? Drink of the Spirit. Is that some sort of physical thing? No. Charismatic movement says, yeah, that's talking in tongues. So it has to be some physical thing. It has nothing to do with that. It's spiritual. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living waters. The charismatic says that's the living water is when you're babbling in tongues. That's the living water is flowing out of your belly. Let it flow from your belly out for your... Ridiculous. That's not what he's talking about at all. But John will make that point crystal clear throughout. He will take physical things and demonstrate that they point to a spiritual reality. That's the key. If we miss that, then you're in religion's backyard and you're wrapped up in a physical environment that's going to lead you to perdition. That's the only place you can wind up going. Anyway, we'll stop here. We'll pick it up in chapter 2 with what is known as the first miracle next time. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love for us. Lord, help us to understand your word. And Lord, help us to communicate it to others. Lord, help us to testify to others the importance of reading the Bible, reading the word of God, that they too might understand what the Creator and the Savior has revealed to us all. So, Father, we pray that you'd burden us that we might be busy sharing the good news with others as often as possible. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.